slip that in your pocket gently because you could hit a button and shut it off.
Is that a promise?
Oh. Yeah, there we go, buddy. How's the blowers on? Use the mic.
Okay. Can you hear me now? Okay. Honored to be invited back. Always happy to have a second chance. great time of fellowship last year, and I look forward to that again this year. Norm was concerned that there might not be rooms when we got here and so on. I told him we had slept many nights in the pickup, and we're willing to do that again. And it was a lot easier here than in Africa. And in Africa, when we were out in the bush sleeping in the pickup, they'd never seen Mzungu before. They'd never seen a white person before. So while you're sleeping, there'd be six or seven children looking over the side of the pickup. And you'd wake up at night, and they'd just be staring at you. And it was really... So anyway. So I'm glad you all have rooms. I think that's why Native Americans became our first settlers in America. They had reservations. I had to do that. I had to. Okay.
No, I'm just adjusting it for a while.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, as many of you know, I was saved at age 40 at a very low time in my life, and sometimes God has to take us down to get our attention, and he certainly got mine. And so I want to begin with a bit of a disclaimer tonight. Since that time, I've been blessed with three tremendous pastor teachers in my life to help me understand and apply biblical truth. The first was Jay Adams, a very gifted and discerning man who challenged me to look at myself honestly and deal with the sin in my life. Great mentor. The second is sitting right here, Norm Koop, who has been both a personal friend and mentor. Even though I'm now in two different churches up north from you, I still get, he graciously sends me everything that you get. And I would just say, if you're not, if the spirit and power teaching of Norm Koop doesn't light your fire, then your wood must be wet or something. he's a tremendous, tremendous teacher. And the third teacher that's helped me tremendously is Jerry Bridges of the Navigators, and someone said that if you were to cut Jerry Bridges with a knife, he would bleed Bible. And that's a strange compliment, but it's nonetheless true. So I want you to know that what I'll be talking about for the next 3 days is not of me, but rather an anthology of what I've been taught by these three men. And the good news is what it's taken me over 3 decades to learn, I'm going to try to teach you in 3 days. So it's a tremendous economy of time. So obviously I can't begin to cover the entire subject of the pursuit of holiness, so it's more of an introduction. So tonight I want to begin with where we should begin if we're going to talk about the pursuit of holiness, and that is with the gospel. So, okay. Neil, would you lead us in prayer before we begin?
Let's just bow our hearts and spirits into our relationship. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with willing and trusting hearts. We pray, Father, that our spirit be prepared for what you've already prepared and all we teach. We thank you for what a blessing he is, both to you and to those of us that have known you for some of this time. We just look forward to the next couple of days of what you have for us and how you prepare a place and a way for us to walk in. Not each one of us here comes from a different place with different issues we need to deal with in our lives. We just know in the way that the Spirit powers Gal that will speak to us in a way that's most appropriate for us, our prayers, and we need to get changed, people, further encouraged, empowered, and into your kingdom.
It's often said that the life of Jesus is to be imitated by his followers, and this, of course, is what's behind the popular question, what would Jesus do? That we're to follow the example of Christ is indeed taught in the Scriptures. And after washing their feet, Jesus told his disciples in John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The reality is, though, that our very best efforts at following Christ's example are always imperfect and defiled by our sinful nature. By contrast, his obedience was always perfect and never defiled. And we can't really do what Jesus did as much as we would like to. So instead of asking what would Jesus do as a method of pursuing holiness, we would do better to focus on what Jesus accomplished by his substitutionary atonement and how that, in turn, should affect what we do and why we do it. All of our efforts towards spiritual growth should flow out of the realization of what Christ has already done to secure for us our perfect standing before God. Our motive for pursuing holiness should be gratitude, not just obligation. Our good works are not truly good works unless they're motivated by a love for God and a desire to glorify Him. But we can't have such a Godward motivation if we think we must earn God's favor by our obedience, or if we fear we might lose God's favor by our disobedience. Such works-oriented motivation is essentially self-serving. It's prompted more by what we think we can gain or lose from God than a grateful response to the grace He's already given us through Jesus Christ. God searches our hearts and understands our every motive. And only when we thoroughly are convinced that the Christian life is entirely of grace are we able to serve Him out of a grateful and loving heart. In other words, a correct understanding of God's grace and a consistent appropriation of it must be the foundation of all our personal efforts to grow spiritually. As a new Christian, I didn't have that understanding. Hence, I remained guilt-ridden and insecure in my faith. And I think many Christians, including those deeply serious about their faith, live lives of quiet desperation just like I did. I think part of the problem comes from having a truncated view of the gospel, tending to see it only as a door we walk through to become a Christian. And once you become a Christian, you don't need it anymore except to share it with people that are outside the door. The way the gospel affects us as believers is essentially a then, now, then thing. It's first is a then of the past when we embrace by faith Christ's life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Our sins are completely forgiven, and we stand before God in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's also the then of the future, the promise from God that when we're absent from this earthly body, we'll be present with Him forever. We do pretty well in our understanding of these two thens, but often have a poor understanding of what the gospel should mean to us right now. For example, the gospel should change our worldview. Our definition of health, wealth, security, comfort, prosperity should be turned upside down compared to the world's view. It means that we embrace the paradoxes of Christ's teaching. To live is to die to self. To be great is to be a servant. To be rich is to give sacrificially. In the gospel, Satan was dethroned and we were set free from his dominion. Sin and Satan no longer have reign over us. We're free for the process of spiritual renewal and to be transformed into the image of Christ. And without the gospel, we would not be able to do this. I just poured my water into the radiator. That's good. Okay. That's a good start. In the gospel, we're provided with the Holy Spirit who empowers us to grow, to be transformed, and to teach and serve others. And the Holy Spirit provides both inward and outward change and fruit bearing. We really can't experience one drop of the life and power of Christ apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. Those whom God justifies, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. It's the Holy Spirit that gave us the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit who directs us and enables us to apply the Scriptures to our daily life. Thank you very much, sir. It is through the Holy Spirit that we can have the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that Paul talks about in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So our salvation is not just an event we can point to in our past or an assurance with regard to our future. It provides complete forgiveness of past, present, and future sins. We have justification instead of condemnation. We have godly wisdom instead of worldly ignorance. We have progressive sanctification instead of persistent sinfulness. Try to do better this time. The New Testament letters are filled with imperatives, that is, exhortations and challenges to pursue holiness, put on Christ-like character, and present our bodies as living sacrifices. These imperatives are always based on the objective truth of what Jesus did for us in his sinless life and sin-bearing death. So as a new Christian who had to change a lot of things in my life, I went directly to these imperatives to learn what I was supposed to do. I tried to fill my mind with all of the ought-tos of Scripture as a defense against the desires of the flesh, but I quickly found out that in the internal conflict between ought and desire, desire often won out. And even when ought did win, it was a dutiful response rather than one out of love and gratitude for what Christ had done in my life. Yes, the Scriptures are filled with imperatives of God's will for us, but and they're one of the several instruments that the Holy Spirit uses to transform us. And yes, we do have a responsibility to respond in obedience to those imperatives, but God wants us to desire to do what is our duty to do. And it's the love of Christ as seen in the gospel, it's our response of gratitude for His grace that gives desire to duty and changes our ought to want to. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. But in doing so, Paul doesn't appeal to a sense of duty, but rather exhorts us to do it because of the mercies of God. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship." He asks for a response not based on obligation, but based on heartfelt gratitude. So forgiveness and imputed righteousness need to precede the sanctification process and must remain the working platform on which sanctification takes place. We need to embrace this vital truth about our unbreakable connectedness to God, first through the atonement, and second through God's own further work in us by His Spirit. This is the defining mark of God's people. It's what we should be. Otherwise, we risk insulting both the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit by trying to do it all ourselves, on our own, in our own strength. And frankly, if it were not for His ongoing work in us, we wouldn't grow at all. We'd never be justified, we'd never be sanctified, and we never would be glorified. Romans 8:29 reminds us that God's purpose in our salvation is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Here's what he said: those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And because we're set apart to be Christ's own possession, we are to seek to live more and more in our daily experiences, lives that reflect this fact. We know that to some degree we can change our conduct. We can do behavior modification, if you will. But we can't really change our hearts. And only the Holy Spirit can change hearts, and He does it monergistically, that is, on His own. And He works on His own, really, three ways. First, He brings conviction of or awareness of specific sins in our lives. Only the Holy Spirit can produce such awareness, and He has different ways of doing that. He may impress on our minds a particular passage of Scripture, which is the reason we memorize Scripture, so that He can do that. He awakes and sensitizes our conscience. He may bring to remembrance seemingly insignificant sins to cause us to see that they're an expression of a pattern in our lives that needs to change. And He may use adversity to get our attention. He certainly did that in my life. Sometimes He uses a friend or spouse to point out sin in our lives. And unless the Spirit softens our hearts and makes us receptive, we'll often resent or at least dismiss that correction. So most of all, He gradually brings us to the realization that we're all practicing sinners every day in thought, word, deed, and motive, and coming to that realization is where heart change begins. The second thing the Spirit does is He works to create a God-centered desire for change in our hearts. He does this through a combination of showing us our sin and at the same time enabling us to experience the forgiveness of our sins that the gift of Christ's righteousness and the gift of Christ's righteousness credited to us. And finally, he actually creates change. And how he does this is hard to explain, but I believe that's what the writer of Hebrews was saying when he said, may he work in us that which is right and well-pleasing in his sight. The point here is that too often we pay so much attention to what we need to do in the pursuit of holiness that we totally forget the extent to which we're entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit. Even our faith is a gift of God. It has to be. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, God does not believe for us, but he does, through his Spirit, create spiritual life in us so we can believe. Faith is part of the whole salvation package that God gives to us through the work of Christ for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Faith is not our contribution, so to speak, to God's great plan of salvation. God does it all. And faith is the hand by which the righteousness of Christ is received, and God, through his Spirit, even opens the hand to receive it. Faith in itself has no merit. In fact, by nature, it's self-emptying. It involves a complete renunciation of any confidence in our own righteousness and a relying entirely on the perfect righteousness of Christ. So before we talk about the pursuit of holiness, which is really the theme for our time together, we first need a clear understanding of the grace of God. The common evangelical definition of the grace of God is God's unmerited favor. This definition is not wrong, but Jerry Bridges, for one, thinks it's incomplete, and I agree. He points out that we're not just undeserving of God's favor, we're ill-deserving of God's favor. None of us, even on our best days, earned the blessing of God. And apart from Christ, we would be under the curse. And so what's our dilemma? It's found only in Christ, who as our representative and substitute, both earned the blessings for perfect obedience and also suffered the curse for our disobedience. God treated Christ as we deserve to be treated in order that he might treat us as Christ deserved to be treated. We bring nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We really need to get that clear in our minds. And we need to realize that being justified is not just being pardoned. A pardon is excusing an offense without exacting a penalty. In God's plan of justification, however, justice is not violated by a gratuitous pardon of the convicted sinner. The sentence has been served, the penalty has been paid, and we need to understand that. Christ bore our curse and earned our blessing. That's the meaning of grace. And Paul explains this clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God loves us not because we're lovable, but because we're in Christ. God's love for us is entirely of grace. And because of this fact, his love can never change regardless of what we do, and I don't think many of us understand that. In our daily experiences, we have all sorts of spiritual ups and downs, sin, failures, discouragements, all of which make us question God's love. And that is because we keep thinking that God's love is somehow conditional. We're afraid to believe that his love for us is based entirely on the finished work of Christ. So grace is God's favor to us through Christ, but God's favor is much more than just a favorable disposition toward us. God's grace is always presented in Scripture as action toward us for our good. God's grace saves us. God's grace gives us spiritual strength. God's grace sustains us in times of trial. God's grace equips us for ministry. We can say that every blessing that comes to us is an expression of God's grace. That means Christ earned all those blessings by his sinless life and sin-bearing death. It's important that we understand this before we talk further about the various means of spiritual growth that God has given us. Otherwise, we'll unconsciously see the things that God has given us for our good as things that we need to do in order to maintain his favor. Jesus has already earned God's favor for us. Just as we can do nothing to earn our salvation, we can do nothing to earn God's favor in our daily life. We already have it. If we don't get this truth, The spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study, and were intended to help us grow spiritually, will become burdensome duties that we must practice in order for God to be happy with us. We need to get rid of the thinking that although we're saved by grace, we earn or forfeit God's blessing in our daily lives by our performance. We do vary in communion with God based on our behavior. We all know that. The presence of sin in the life of the believer always produces conflict in his or her heart or life. John Murray said, if there's still sin to any degree in one who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then there's tension. Yes, contradiction within the heart of that person. And I think we all would know that from experience. God is grieved when his children refuse to change old ways of sin for those righteous ways of a new life. And as Hebrews 12 reminds us, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And in all of this, our standing with God does not change. So the big question, if it's true that our relationship with God is based on his grace instead of our performance, why are we so prone to fall into a good day, bad day type of thinking? Why do we so often get bogged down in a good intentions, failure, guilt, good intentions, failure, guilt cycle? Again, it's because we've relegated the gospel to unbelievers. We fail to see the importance of the gospel on a daily, moment-by-moment basis in our lives. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. So what should we do when we had a bad day and when it seems we've done everything wrong and we're feeling very guilty? Obviously, we need to repent and confess our sins and claim God's forgiveness in Christ. We also need to remind ourselves that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But suppose we have a good day and our spiritual disciplines are all in place and we're reasonably satisfied with our Christian performance. We've tried to do what Jesus would do, if you will. Have we earned God's blessing that day? Would God be pleased with us because we've been good? How good is good enough? Is 70% a passing grade, or 80%, or 90%? I think we know the answer to that. It's very clear in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And James reminds us in James 2:10, whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. So if God's blessings were dependent on our performance, they would be meager indeed. Even our best works are shot through with sin with varying degrees of impure motives, which, by the way, God knows, and lots of imperfect performance. It's because we do not recognize our utter depravity and recognize the sin that remains in us and stains everything we do that we entertain any notion of earning God's blessing through our obedience. And it's only because we do not fully grasp the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins that we are filled with guilt when we have failed to live up to our desire to live a life that's pleasing to God. To quote Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite Bridges quotes, we need to realize that our worst days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace, and our good days are never so bad that we're beyond the need for God's grace. We're not only saved by grace, but we live by grace every day. It's also important to remember that God no longer relates to us as a sovereign judge, but now he relates to us as our Heavenly Father. Justification describes our legal relationship with God. Adoption describes our family relationship with God. A judge punishes to satisfy justice, but Jesus has already satisfied God's justice on our behalf. John Calvin wrote, it's only in Christ that God the Father is graciously inclined toward us. His promises are the testimonies of his fatherly goodwill toward us. The Father disciplines through love to grow his children's character, and this is the way God relates to us as his adopted children. This is why James says in James 1, 3, and 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing, that's the key word, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, that is, spiritually mature, lacking nothing. We don't often respond positively to God's methods of character building. And to understand what I'm talking about, you only have to listen to prayer requests. You're much more apt to hear, Lord, get me out of this trial, than you are, Lord, help me to glorify you in the way I respond to it. or Lord, use this trial to make me more like my Savior. That's why James 1:4 said, let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, let the trial in your life produce the result God intended. Don't just focus on getting relief. Another necessary part of the Holy Spirit's transforming work in us is to enlighten our minds to the sin still remaining in us. As we grow in grace, this happens more and more. There's a continual tension between who we are in Christ and who we are in our daily and what we are in our daily experience. We become more and more sensitive to the things in our lives that need to change. And because of this sensitivity, we need the assurance that despite the heightened awareness of our sinfulness, we still stand righteous before God every day. We need the assurance that God is for us, and this is where the Holy Spirit's witness to our adoption is so important. It's the Holy Spirit that witnesses to our spirit that we're children of God. Far too many Christians view God as a stern, aloof father, ready to pounce on them when they sin. After a bad day, they're just waiting for the shoe to drop. If this is your view of God, I urge you to pray that the Holy Spirit will witness to you the joy and comfort that should be yours as God's adopted child. As you grow in your understanding of your adoption, you'll be motivated by God's love to deal with the increasing awareness of your sin that the Holy Spirit provides. So God has not called us to a life of I've spiritually arrived and I'm just waiting for heaven. Rather, He calls us to a life of constant work, constant growth, and constant confession and repentance. Making us holy is God's unwavering agenda. He'll do whatever it takes to produce holiness in us. God wants us to live joyful lives, but He's willing to compromise our temporal happiness in order to increase our Christ-likeness. Unfortunately, we don't always perceive His actions in our lives as love. Anytime we find ourselves in a difficulty or a trial, it's easy to think we've been forgotten or rejected by God. We need to understand that God is not working for our comfort and ease. He's working for our spiritual growth. God is constantly at work to complete this process in us. And often we don't respond to what He allows happen in our lives. So without a moment-by-moment awareness of Christ's presence, we tend to live anxiously. We avoid hard things. We are easily overwhelmed by circumstances. We worry. We fret. We complain. We get depressed. We're not really convinced that the same Jesus who can keep a sparrow from falling also knows where our lost luggage is, or how to help us through a difficult health crisis, or to how to mend a broken relationship. We forget that the promise result promised to us in Philippians 4 when we come to God in prayer with thanksgiving about our problems is not deliverance from those problems necessarily, but rather the peace that passes all understanding. That's what we're promised. And one of the reasons we don't experience that peace when we pray is because all too often we aren't willing to settle for anything less than having our problem removed. We somehow think God owes us the answer we want. So I thought it important tonight that we start with the gospel. The gospel reveals the wisdom of God in devising such a magnificent way of meeting our desperate need without sacrificing His perfect holiness and justice. It also reveals the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead and in raising us from spiritual death into a new life in Christ. So the gospel pulls together and harmonizes all these glorious attributes of the Lord. His righteousness with His grace, His justice with His mercy, His power with His love, His wisdom with His patience and compassion. Just a marvelous thought. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, which is the text I gave you for this evening, really says it beautifully. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So this is a platform that we want to stand on as we look more specifically tomorrow and Sunday at what is involved in the pursuit of holiness. Okay. Keith Talon, would you close in prayer, please?
Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time of study. We thank you for your grace and preserving channel for just this moment, just this weekend, Lord, that we might grow richly in your grace to study and hear of your promises, Lord, as we search our own hearts for what may be hindering us from that perfect relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you are a holy God, one that knows all things, searches all hearts, and has great understanding from you. So we ask that you bless us, encourage us, convict us, and leave us just